I am regularly amazed at how frequently celebration and despair exist in astonishingly close proximity to one another. I'm equally amazed that God has created the human heart with sufficient bandwidth, emotionally speaking, to accommodate the juxtaposition. I'm thinking of a family I knew that experienced the unexpected death of a beloved matriarch, and a day and a half later, a new child was born into that same family. I'm also thinking about a man I knew who was declared cancer-free after a long journey with cancer. And then 3 days later, his sister received a devastating diagnosis. Life accompanied by death, right? Rejoicing accompanied by weeping. And somehow a heart that makes space for the existential tension of all of it. It's amazing. And perhaps that is on my mind this morning because Holy Week is something like that. It begins with this grand celebration, right? Dramatic celebration. Hosanna! In the highest heaven, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet the week steadily moves toward despair, demanding the accommodation of both emotions. And that, in fact, is precisely why Palm Sunday is such a challenging observation or observance in the life of the church. Because we long to lose ourselves in the jubilation of the waving palm branches and the impromptu coronation parade. And yet we can't seem to forget about that ugly cross that stands so starkly at the end of the week. And we can feel ourselves moving toward it. And maybe that is part of the revelation. Perhaps the discordant emotions of Palm Sunday and Holy Week stand as a reminder to us that life's moments, life's moods, life's circumstances will always be wildly inconsistent and unpredictable. And yet, the reliable good news in that is that Jesus is fully present for all of it. Jesus is fully present in the shouts of Hosanna and in the shouts of Crucify Him. He's fully present in the rejoicing and in the weeping, in the life and in the death. Jesus shows up for all of it, faithfully. Here at Christ Church, along with many other Christian churches, we treat today as a dual observance. It is, on the one hand, a time to remember Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. And some of the people responded to that entry with the waving of branches and shouts of Hosanna as though they were greeting royalty. But this is also a day in which we pivot toward the cross so that we might begin to contemplate the significance of what transpired there. And that might inspire some of you to say, why in the world would we do that? Why in the world would we interrupt a perfectly cheerful celebration of Palm Sunday with a sudden relocation to the foot of the cross? Why would we make it Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday? And the best answer that I have for that is this. Most of our church's people worship on Sunday morning. There will be a segment of our congregation that will be here on Maundy Thursday. There will be a segment of our congregation that will be here for our Good Friday service of worship. But most of our people worship on Sunday morning. And if in our Sunday morning worship, think about this with me, if in our Sunday morning worship we were to move from Palm Sunday directly to Easter Sunday, we would run the risk, congregationally speaking, of sidestepping the cross. And quite frankly, The cross simply cannot be sidestepped in the Christian story. It is too central, it is too urgent, it is too revelatory an event. The cross stands there, demanding to be paid attention to, demanding to interrupt our festivity. And so, for just a few moments on this Palm Sunday, I'm going to ask you to pivot with me. From the coronation to the crucifixion, from the waving palm branches to the old, rugged cross. Think about this with me for a moment. Don't answer out loud, but just think about the question. If someone who had no familiarity with the Christian story asked you directly, why Jesus' death on the cross is something significant, how would you be inclined to respond to that question? In the cross, among many other things, we see the world's ugly, brutal manifestation of violence, contrasted with the stunning vulnerability of Jesus, who endures the violence. In fact, who receives the violence into his very person, thereby subordinating the world's savagery to the love and grace of a God who stubbornly refuses to respond in kind. One might say then that on the cross, Jesus made amends for human violence. Some might even be inclined to say theologically that Jesus atoned for human violence by establishing that human violence in all of its different forms, physical, emotional, spiritual, would never force the hand of God and would never be the final word in God's story of good news. Another way of looking at it, perhaps the cross reveals to us that God's priority is always the stewardship of life in what so often seems like the kingdom of death. And in the stewardship of life, friends, which is a stewardship that we continue to practice, in the stewardship of life, human violence in all of its forms is always subordinated to the vulnerability of love. Always. It was Mahatma Gandhi who once said that poverty is the worst form of violence. And whether or not you agree with that particular assessment, I'm intrigued by the words because of the way in which they remind us that physical brutality is but one form of human violence, and there are others. There is the violence of poverty, a tolerated poverty that crushes both body and spirit. There is the violence of, I don't know if you've ever thought about this as violence, but it is a form of violence. There is also the violence of self-righteousness that crushes souls beneath the weight of a fabricated superiority. There is also the violence of discrimination in all of its forms, a violence that crushes the personhood of the very people that we marginalize. And yes, there is the violence of hatred and contempt and bitterness that crushes the sacred rhythms of loving and being loved. And my personal theological conviction is that all of those manifestations of violence, which are manifestations of sin, were on Jesus' mind and on his heart when he endured the violence perpetrated by both the politically minded and the religious minded on the cross. And on the cross, in a mystical manner that I cannot fully comprehend, Jesus dared to say, no. No. Your violence does not get to win here today, because I will receive your violence into myself, responding to it only with words of forgiveness and compassion and surrender, thereby removing your violence of it, removing the victory from your violence, and thereby revealing that the God I am incarnating has overcome your violence with a love that violence can never crush. That's the power of the cross. There's a very old Midrashic rabbinical story told about God. And it describes God contemplating God's options before the creation of humankind. And in that time of contemplation, according to this story, God consulted with love, righteousness, truth, and peace. And interestingly, love and righteousness were of the opinion that it was a very good idea for God to create human beings. And their argument was that if God created human beings, they would have the opportunity to love and be loved, and they would have the opportunity to pursue justice. Truth, by contrast, argued against the creation of human beings. And truth's argument was that human beings would always divide over truth, and that division would so frequently lead to violence. And when peace heard that, peace sided with truth, fearing the presence of violence in the world. So what did God do in this story? Well, according to this story, God took truth and cast it to the ground and opted to embrace the perspectives of love and righteousness. Which is to say that God, according to that story, created humankind over truth's opposition. A part of what I love about those Midrashic stories is that they're open for interpretation. And my interpretation of that story, only mine, my interpretation of that story is that God cast truth to the ground, not because God no longer values truth, but because of God's conviction that any truth that inspires violence, any truth that inspires people to kill one another over that truth, cannot be the truest form of truth. And so God cast to the ground truth and the violence that it so often inspires in favor of love and righteousness. Now here's the really interesting thing. I heard that story for the first time just last week. And let me tell you the context in which I heard that story. Very old story, but a very new technology. It was in a Zoom meeting with interfaith leaders. And two participants in that Zoom conversation figured prominently in last week's meeting. One of the participants was an Israeli rabbi, and the other participant was a Palestinian Muslim who have developed this deep and loving friendship with one another. It takes me to a place of emotion when I think back to it. They've developed this deep and loving friendship with one another. And this Israeli rabbi and this Palestinian Muslim are both using that old rabbinical story in the peacemaking workshops that they are offering. By the way, they both live in the West Bank. But they are both using that old rabbinical story in the peacemaking workshops that they are offering to both Israelis and Palestinians. Said the rabbi in last week's conversation, "We tell that old story to make the point that sometimes even our most protected truths have to be laid aside, not let go of, but laid aside so that we might be able to resist the temptation to kill one another over those truths." And can you imagine how that sort of message would resonate in that portion of the world? We tell this old story simply to make the point that sometimes even our most protected truths have to be laid aside so that we can resist the temptation to kill one another over those truths. And later on in that same conversation, the Palestinian Muslim said this. I thought this was so profound. He said, "In the way of God, violence must always be sacrificed on the altar of mercy." And I walked away from the conversation more hopeful, quite frankly, about the circumstances of our world But I also walked away with a new vocabulary, I think, with which to speak about the power of the cross, because the cross, among other things, is most certainly the sacrifice of violence on the altar of God's mercy. And I say that because in the cross we find this God who willingly entered into the world's most violent sin, gathered that sin into himself, thereby robbing the sin of its dominion over the human spirit, and thereby bridging this prohibitive mystical chasm between the human pilgrimage and the divine heart. Ah. It was Augustine who once said that the cross ultimately became a pulpit from which Jesus preached his love for the world. And my goodness, friends, what a profound sermon it was. Amen.